Our reading this morning is from 1 John 2:28 to 3 verse 10. I'll just give you a moment to find that. All right. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or has known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one has been born of God who makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother.
Let's pray together. Father, we ask that today you would help us to see the Lord Jesus clearly through the gospel by the power of your Spirit, that we might understand and know who he is and who we are, that we might live for your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In case you didn't know, Lent is in full swing. Now, I've got to say, I've never been a big fan of Lent. One of the perks of being a Reformed Christian is that wearing hair shirts and giving up chocolate doesn't have to be part of the package. But I've got to say, there's something deeply admirable about a desire to make a really big deal of celebrating Jesus' death and resurrection, getting ready for Easter. In his 1000 AD bestseller, Ecclesiastical Institutes, Elfric of Eynsham, which is a village near Oxford, seems to have started a tradition he called Shrove Tuesday. The day before Lent kicked off, he argued, should be spent in confession of sin and penance so that we can focus properly on the cross for the next 40 days. That's a bit medieval with a tendency to miserable introspection, but you've got to applaud the motivation of Elfric of Eynsham. You see, at heart, Shrove Tuesday is about taking sin seriously and making much of the cross. But for some people, the idea of self-examination Tuesday was far too downbeat. Enter Fat Tuesday. Mardi Gras. Fat Tuesday seems to have started either in 1699 in New Orleans, or more likely in 1703 in Mobile, Alabama, which was then the capital of French Louisiana. A certain Nicholas Langlois decided that instead of a day of morbidly thinking about our sin, he would throw an enormous feast to celebrate the founding of the city. This celebration was less about introspection and more about indulgence. Rather than thinking about sin, Langlois thought, why don't we all do it? And so began the brash, brazen, and hedonistic tradition of kicking off Lent with Mardi Gras. So one day, and two very different moods, Shrove Tuesday, Mardi Gras. One is all morbid fear and self-examination and no confidence. And the other, it's all confidence and exuberance and self-expression and certainly no fear. One's all about taking sin seriously, and the other's all about indulging in sin. Well, welcome to the community to which John writes this letter. We don't know all the details, but remember that some people in the church to which John writes are living Shrove Tuesday lives. They're constantly examining themselves, fearing that they haven't done enough, beating themselves up for their persistent sin. They're lacking confidence and assurance. And the others, they're living out a theological Mardi Gras. No self-doubt, no restrictions, no regrets, no constraints, no limits. They're out of control. So what does John do? How do you deal with people who are discouraged and down on themselves at the same time as people who are getting carried away and are completely up themselves? Simple. Show them Christ. John knows that Christ is the only one who can lead all of us into a humble confidence which is neither cringing nor smug. He shows them Jesus. That, I think, is probably the biggest overall takeaway from 1 John. The apostle writes to a messy and complex situation. He sees all kinds of problems in the church. He knows that some of them are more critical than others. For example, he knows that theological arrogance and personal smugness and a spirit of self-indulgence that has taken root in some of the leaders has to be broken. For heaven and hell are at stake there. But at the same time, he's so sensitive to the fact that there are others whose consciences are so tender, they're already feeling vulnerable and unworthy, even doubting their salvation. So what can he do? A sledgehammer of a letter will crush everyone. A box of tissues of a letter will comfort everyone. So which is it to be? Well, of course, he could try to name and shame the various groups and have a sledgehammer chapter here and a hanky chapter here. But he actually goes for an all-in approach. We saw that back in 1:12-14, hitting every target with the same shot. So John shows them Christ. John's pastoral approach here, as it really is throughout this letter, is to present Christ in all his glory to us. Knowing that Christ is able to blow away the misery of Shrove Tuesday and rein in the catastrophic excesses of Mardi Gras. See, before and above and beyond everything else, we need Jesus Christ himself. You can see that in the headline of 2 verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. See, for Pastor John, his overwhelming concern for his little children, whether they're big heads or are beating themselves up, is that they have confidence at his coming. There's actually a great pun in the Greek here. He wants us to have parousia at his parousia, not to be put to shame. Now, that's so different from the baseless Mardi Gras arrogance and the crushing, despairing Shrove Tuesday awareness of our sin. This is not what Calvin calls a naked and frigid apprehension of Christ, but a living and real sense of his power which begets confidence. Where do we get that confidence? Where do we get the knowledge that we won't be ashamed when he appears? We can only get it from Christ himself. We get it from abiding in him. Now, in this letter, John comes back here again and again and again. To abide in Christ is to listen to him, to know him, to obey him, to love like him. It's to live a new covenant life to the full in Christ. To abide in Christ is to be rooted in him, dependent on him, to be energized by him, to soak in him, to bask in his love, to find confidence in him. It's to know that we are his and he is ours. This is what John longs for us. And that's why he speaks so much about Christ. And John, of course, knows that the best way of getting people to abide in Christ isn't actually to tell them to do it. It's to show them Christ and who we are in him. And that's what he does in this passage. Now, I know we haven't really got into the text properly yet, but I do want to flag this up before we go any further. Whatever else God impresses on us and teaches us from 1 John, let's make sure we get this. John's overwhelming, burning desire is to hold out Christ to people. He pours his energies, his insight, his time, his words into one thing, showing us Christ. See, what's the goal of our faith? What's the point of our studies? What's the aim of our preaching and teaching? What lies behind all our serving? It is Christ himself and nothing less. This letter orbits around the one great goal of knowing Christ and making him known. This letter is one long and passionate plea to make sure that we savor Christ above all things. That's a message we need to hear in college, and we need to keep hearing for the rest of our lives. Yesterday, I was on a Skype call with a great group of students from Moore College in Sydney who meet to pray for Queensland and for us in QTC. They put me on the spot and asked me kind of unexpectedly if I had one piece of advice for them as theological college students. Because I was working on this talk, I just said, remember it's all about Jesus. Because he's the one who gives content and meaning and satisfaction and delight to all that we're doing and in all that we're doing. The great danger here at college, whether we're lecturers or students or staff, is that we get caught up with other things and not the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The danger is that we talk more about verb forms than we do about Christ. Then we talk more about events than we do about Christ. That we talk more about preaching Christ than we do about Christ. That we talk more about anything and everything more than we do about Christ is a real and present danger for all of us. And this passage, this book, is a glorious reminder that Jesus Christ himself is the blazing center of our existence. C.S. Lewis once wrote a famous article called Appropriately Meditation in a Tool Shed. It starts like this: I was standing today in a dark tool shed, hence the title. The sun was shining outside, and through the crack at the top of the door, there came a sunbeam. From where I stood, that beam of light with the specks of dust floating in it was the most striking thing in the place. Everything else was almost pitch black. I was seeing the beam, not seeing things by it. Then I moved so that the beam fell on my eyes. Instantly, the whole previous picture vanished. I saw no tool shed and, above all, no beam. Instead, I saw framed in the irregular cranny at the top of the door green leaves moving on the branches of a tree outside, and beyond that, 90-odd million miles away, the sun. Looking along the beam and looking at the beam are very different experiences. The great danger at college is that we spend our time gazing at the beam and being very impressed by the beam and learning how to parse and exegete the beam and how to discuss the beam apologetically. But we need to look along the beam to see the brightness and beauty of the one who is the source of all light and warmth and truth, the one in whom our Father has already given us all we need for life and godliness. That's why John writes, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So whether last week for you was all Mardi Gras, full of misplaced confidence, or all Shrove Tuesday, full of crippling self-doubt, or a twisted mess of both, come with me and gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ and all we've been given in him. Look with me at 2 verse 29, where John makes the most astonishing statement. He does a little bit of reverse engineering to show us this. He says this: if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now, John's logic is actually quite simple. Because we know that no one is good but God alone, and because we know that Christ came to fulfill the Torah, that he is the only human being who has ever embodied the righteousness, the right way of living for which God has created us, then we know if we've any success in living for God, if we show any hint of righteousness, it can only be because of the fact that we have been born of Christ. It's a unique expression which seems to have a slightly different emphasis for John to his more usual born of God or born again. To be born of Christ here is to be introduced to a world where living well with God and for God is suddenly possible. To be born of Christ is to be brought into a world of righteousness where godly, godlike behavior is possible through the power of the Spirit. to be born of Christ is to be brought into the life of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And the fact that, yes, we do get some things right some of the time is a real giveaway of the fact that we have been born of Christ, that we've been introduced to the new covenant, the Spirit-empowered life, by our life-giving union with Jesus himself. We have been born of Christ. Christ has changed us. In him, we've been brought into, born into a whole new sphere of existence. We are who we are because of Christ and because we've been born of him. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, and pretty much all of us have been Christians for a while, I suspect that the sheer staggering wonder of this might have worn off. Born-again Christian has, for most of us, become a cliche that carries such a pile of overtones that if we're honest, we'd rather downplay it, if not ignore it. We quietly tend to veer away from that language. But we need to be careful that we don't let go of one of the most thrilling, precious truths in the whole Bible. We are new people in Christ. Now, as we look around, we may not always look like it, we may not always act like it, we may not always feel like it, but this is who we are. We may not remember it, we may not be able to give a time or place where it happened, but if we are his, then this new birth is the reality who makes us who we are. We're born of Christ. In him, we've got life. See, this is John's way of talking about what is just about the most far-reaching, most comforting, most energizing doctrine of the whole Bible. This is John's way of speaking about our union with Christ, which just could not be more important if we want to live with humble confidence. This is where that kind of life starts. John Murray, the longtime professor of theology at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, wrote a marvelous little book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied, and he says this. He says, union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, all to which the people of God have been predestined in the eternal election of God, all that has been procured and secured for them in the once-for-all accomplishment of redemption, all of which they become the actual partakers of in the application of redemption, and everything that they will become in the state of consummated bliss is described in the compass of union and communion with Christ. This is who we are. People who have been born of Christ, inextricably, insolubly, inseparably joined to the risen Lord Jesus by faith. And nothing can shift us from that. Nothing can relegate us to the status of second-class citizens. Nothing can move us out of our seats to the cheap seats at the back. Express it however you want. We belong to him because we've been born of him. And that's just verse 29. In 3 verses 1 and 2, John pushes on to say that we actually enjoy Christ's rights and privileges. Hear these words. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Have you ever felt like you're a fraud? Like you really shouldn't be where you are, and you're about to be busted? I felt like that fairly regularly over the years. I felt like that the day I somehow ended up watching cricket with a former England captain from his box at Lord's. I felt like that the first time I had anything published when I was doing my PhD, that sooner or later someone was going to read it and just realize how vacuous it was. I certainly felt like that the first time I met my in-laws. Do you know the feeling? That the truth is about to be exposed and you're about to be asked to leave. Would you ever feel like that when it comes to Jesus? Do you know the sneaking, nagging fear that one day, probably sooner rather than later, your cover will be blown, you'll be publicly shamed and banished from the kingdom of QTC, the kingdom of God? Jesus says, do not fear. Our status in Christ is not a fiction. We really have been born of him, and because of that, we really are children of God. And that means, incredibly, we get to enjoy what actually belongs to Jesus by right, because we really are children of God. See, this is actually more than adoption. Adoption's a precious teaching in the New Testament. This is actually ramped up from that. John Piper comments, when John writes about our becoming children of God, he's thinking about something more profound than adoption. There's no human analogy to this. If I find a child and want to take him into my home, I cannot cause the child to be born again. I take him and I love him with the personality and temperament that he has from his biological parents. I influence with love. I fill out the forms. I make him legally mine. But I don't get into the very nature of the person and change it. But God does. The love that John has in view here is not merely the love that takes care of paperwork and adopts. That would be amazing. But God does more. He moves in by his Spirit, brings us to life, and makes us his actual child. And that means, if I can say this with trepidation, we actually get to enjoy all that is Christ's by right. When my dad retired many years ago, he bought a thatched cottage overlooking the North Atlantic on the Irish coast. It's one of my favorite places in the world. When we turn off the main road about 10 k's away, I start to relax. The air is cleaner, the view is better, the beds are comfier than anywhere else on earth. Why do I love it so much? It's actually partly because it's ours. It's not like a rental. I'm not stressing about cleaning it at the end or what will happen if we break something. And we don't even have to pay for it. It kind of belongs to our family. We can relax and enjoy it by right. Incredibly, that's what John says about our status in Christ. He actually says it twice just so that we get it. He says, we are children of God right now. We get to bask in the love that the Father has lavished on us in Christ. This is who we are. And the full extent of what has happened to us in Christ can't yet be seen. But make no mistake, we have been given this whole new identity in Christ, which changes everything and introduces us to a world of privilege which we could only have dreamt of. Incidentally, John says at the end of verse 1, it also explains why people don't get us. The reason why the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. They don't get us because they don't get Christ. It's a family thing. Our life now revolves around delighting in life with Christ and the Father and the Spirit, and people on the outside just don't get it. We seem as weird as a family who insists on doing bizarre things like eating together around the table without the TV on and attempting to moderate internet access and following Jesus. We just seem weird. And John says the gap in comprehension is only going to get bigger. For not only do we get to enjoy Christ's rights and privileges as the children of God, but look at 3 verse 2. We will reflect Christ's beauty. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. A day is coming when we'll be like Jesus, which we will apparently realize because of the accompanying ability to see Christ clearly. As we take in more of the overwhelming totality of his attractiveness, it'll kind of dawn on us that we can do that because we've been made like Jesus. We'll be able to see Jesus. Just think about that for a second. We'll be able to see and grasp and delight in the limitless attractiveness of our Savior and King like never before. It is, I think, one of the limitations of our generation that we don't spend enough time thinking about, contemplating the beauty and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. I suspect we're far too busy trying to cope with the pressures of living online and trying to come up with strategies to survive secularism to spend much time thinking slowly and deeply about anything, including the Lord Jesus. That's actually why voices from past generations are so important for us to hear. That's why here in chapel, week by week, I do make a point of making you listen to some past voices. Because there are few people who've thought more effectively about what it means to see and savor the beauty of Jesus than some of those who've gone before, like Jonathan Edwards. In his sermon, The Excellency of Christ, sometimes known as the admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Christ Jesus, Edwards writes this: "And here in Christ is not only infinite strength and infinite worthiness, but infinite condescension and love and mercy, as great as power and dignity. If you're a poor, distressed sinner whose heart is ready to sink for fear that God will never have mercy on you, you need not be afraid to go to Christ for fear that he's either unable or unwilling to help you. For here is a strong foundation and an inexhaustible treasure to answer the necessities of your poor soul. And here is infinite grace and gentleness to invite and embolden a poor, unworthy, fearful soul to come to it. If Christ accepts you, you need not fear but that you will be safe, for he is a strong lion for your defense. And if you come, you need not fear but that you shall be accepted, for he is like a lamb to all that come to him, and he receives them with infinite grace and tenderness. It's true he is awful majesty. He is the great God and infinitely high above you. But there is this to encourage and embolden the poor sinner, that Christ is man as well as God. He is creature as well as the Creator, and he is the most humble and lowly in heart of any creature in heaven and on earth. This may well make the poor, unworthy creature bold in coming to him. You need not hesitate one moment, but may run to him and cast yourself on him, for you will be graciously and meekly received by him. This is Jesus Christ. This is the beauty that we will one day see. And the amazing thing is that we will reflect the moral, personal, complex beauty of the Lord Jesus. We will be like him. I must confess, I generally haven't spent a lot of time thinking about the fact that one day I will reflect the beauty of Jesus, but the past few days have helped. I've discovered that having bandages on your nose and your head does make you feel a little bit self-conscious. I think that after these days, I will have more empathy for people who have much more serious and permanent injuries or disfigurement than me. Because I don't know if you realize this, but as human beings, we just can't help it. Someone walks up with a visible dressing or a wound or some kind of skin condition, and we just can't help but look at it. It's natural, and it's so obvious. People who last week were looking me in the eye, this week are talking to my nose at the top of my head, trying not to stare or wince, wondering, should I ask or should I not? Has the moment passed? And of course, in my head, I'm thinking, they think this is bad. Wait until next week when they can see the bruising and the scars. But the great news is that one day we will be like him. Of course, I should say that this may well involve enduring scars as it does for Jesus. But it will definitely involve the sinful kinks and warps of our personality being straightened out as we are transformed into a flawless, Christ-like, perfect version of ourselves, surely retaining the uniqueness of our own personality and character. Yet with every rough edge, every weakness, every dark note of pretense, every trace of envy and competitiveness removed. Just imagine for a moment the joy in meeting each other in the new creation. I mean, I like most of you now, but how much better will it be when we meet then? Say to each other, wow, Steve, you look like the Lord Jesus. Wes, you look remarkably Christ-like, even beautiful. How good will that be? And how good to know that it's all because of him. And how good to know that that transformation starts right now. Do you see what John writes in 3 verse 3? And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he, Christ, is pure. By hope here, John means solid confidence that just happens to be aimed at the future. He means that when we get the fact that we're born of Christ, we're children of God, we will be like him, it actually has a real-time effect. It makes a difference right here and right now. It kickstarts the process which will be completed when we see him as he is. To being brought to life in Christ, discovering that he is our everything, has a gradual but significant purifying effect starting now. Christ's purity, as it were, bleeds into the lives of everyone who's been united to him by faith. When we hope in him, we increasingly display something of his purity. That's what hoping in Christ does for us. It purifies us. Which then leads to the fact in 3 verses 4 to 6 that in Christ we are actually set free from sin, even here and now. Verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now, John has stirred up plenty of discussion by making some fairly outrageous statements here. Literally, everyone who sins practices lawlessness. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. And there's been no end of argument about the particular kind of sin that he has in mind, with some people distinguishing between kind of slip-up sins and a lifestyle of sin. There's been a long discussion about verbal aspect, with some people, like the ESV, arguing that the present tense means sinning continuously, and the aorist elsewhere denoting one-off poor choices. But to be honest, I think if you've read this far in 1 John, you get what he's saying. He deliberately chooses the word lawlessness, anomia, to denote a deep-seated determination to reject God and live our own way. He's probably picking up Leviticus 26:43 in the Septuagint, where Moses writes that they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. John's describing sin as opposition to God. He tells us at the end of verse 4, this isn't a spur-of-the-moment bad, sinful choice, but a deep-rooted, settled attitude of rebellion against God, a stance which shows that we don't know Christ or get Christ or even get the fact, in the words of verse 5, that Christ appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. The word to take away sin here is the same violent word used by John the Baptist when he announced, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is more purging, blasting, smashing sin than specifically atoning for it. The point is that Christ has blown sin out of the water. And as those who've been born of Christ, we've been freed from its power and have no need to live like that anymore. Christ doesn't do sin. And as those who are in him, nor can we. We can really overcomplicate this, but it's not complicated. Christ is sinless. Christ has destroyed the power of sin. We've been united to Christ. We do not live under the power of sin. When we sin, it is completely unnecessary, completely incongruous, and a complete contradiction of who we are in Christ. We're opting for lawlessness, for rebellious autonomy and independence, even though we've been joined inseparably to Christ. It makes sin the ultimate act of stupidity, and should pave the way for us to recognize our own stupidity very swiftly when we do sin and run back to Christ. Because it's in Christ that we're able to live in the power of his victory. You see the final movement of John's symphony in verses 7 to 10. As John loves to do, he recapitulates his basic argument as he sums up the way to abide in Christ, to know confidence and not condemnation. The key is in making sure that we're not deceived, verse 7, presumably by the Mardi Gras brigade, but instead run to Christ and live in the power of Christ's victory over the devil. Look with me at how his argument runs. You've seen this outline before. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he, Christ, is righteous, because we've been born of Christ. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Genesis 3. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he can't keep on sinning, for he's been born of God. By this it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever doesn't practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who doesn't love his brother. Calvin says, many would like to persuade themselves that they have righteousness buried in their hearts while iniquity openly occupies their feet, hands, tongue, and eyes. That's actually what John's saying here. Don't be like them. For Christ has won the decisive victory over sin and death and the devil. We'd be fools to ignore it. Yet we can choose to live selfishly rather than righteously. But if we do that, we are siding with the devil. When we do that, we are opposing Christ, because he came to dismantle and disable the devil's opposition to God. And John said, if you're born of Christ, if God's seed abides in you, if you've been born into God's family, then not only are individual sins incongruous, but a settled pattern of rebellion is inconceivable. You see, because Christ has triumphed over all powers and principalities on the cross, because we've been born of him, because we've been caught up in his victory over the devil, then siding with the devil in sin is abnormal and unnatural and appalling for us. To consistently choose to be ungodly is the opposite of abiding in Christ. To repeatedly choose to be unloving is the opposite of abiding in Christ. We've been caught up in and handed the results of Christ's victory over sin. Not to live with and for him is inconceivably foolish and ultimately damning. So John says, little children, don't be deceived. Run to Christ, abide in Christ, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. I hope you can see that whether we're in danger of getting carried away with ourselves and living in a Mardi Gras bubble of self-confidence and self-indulgence, or we're constantly beating ourselves up, living under a cloud of Shrove Tuesday gloom, or for that matter, just bumping along somewhere in between. What we need more than anything is Christ himself. This is a tricky passage in many ways. There are all kinds of little exegetical puzzles. The flow of John's argument is not always easy to discern. But what is clear is that John wants us more than anything else to see Christ clearly. To see what he is like. To see what he has done. To see who we are in him, that we may abide in him. My prayer is that whatever else has happened this morning, that you have seen Christ. Volume 9 of John Owen's works downstairs in the library is devoted entirely to the excellencies of Christ. Here's what Owen writes. I have had more advantage by private thoughts of Christ than by anything in this world. And I think when a soul hath satisfying and exalting thoughts of Christ himself, his person, and his glory, it is the way whereby Christ dwells in such a soul. If I've observed anything by experience, it's this. A man may take the measure of his growth and decay in grace according to his thoughts and meditations on the person of Christ and the glory of Christ's kingdom and of his love. A heart that's inclined to converse with Christ as he's represented in the gospel is a thriving heart. And if estranged from that and backward to it, it is under deadness and decays. So now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Let's pray. Loving Father, in your kindness by your Spirit,